Well, a couple things that I'd like to get done tonight. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I have a group of young people and even children who regularly share with me their notes when I preach. They give me the notes that they take, and they do everything from taking very complete, almost exhaustive notes, to writing down some of the Bible verses that we cite. Some of them draw some pictures, illustrate the message and things like that, and I enjoy that. This morning I received a question from one of our young people. It says, "Do we go to heaven as soon as we die, or when we are caught up with him in the clouds?" And I thought, that's a good question, you know, and I'm glad to see our children asking questions like that, and I hope they find an answer. That is a common question that has been asked for years. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we find this from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Of course, it's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he uses the word here, confident. He says this, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And the idea of that verse is that when we die, we vacate the body and we are immediately present with the Lord. I think probably the thing that stimulated this question this morning, we were talking about Lavinia Eslick when she died and made that statement, "They're all here." And, you know, I don't believe for the believer there's any kind of gap. There's no kind of fear in that time. It may be what the psalmist was referring to in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me," the sense of the Lord carrying us through that time. There's another verse of scripture that we cited last week as we talked about the conversion of the thief on the cross. And we have the interesting testimony of the Lord to that thief when the thief said to him, "Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." And he said unto him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now this leaves a little bit of a question as to our bodies. And what is commonly accepted by conservative theologians is that we are given an intermediate or temporary body between the time of our death and the resurrection of our bodies. The scriptures don't say that. I don't think it's necessary to have a body. God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. We are not comfortable with or conversant in spiritual life, but it's every bit as real as bodily life. Now, when the Lord returns, it will necessitate our having bodies because we are going to return with him, and that's why he's going to return in the clouds and catch us up to be with him, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. And then we're coming back with him for the millennium, and we're going to labor on this earth for 1,000 years with Christ, and that will necessitate a body to take care of that. And we will have bodies like unto his glorious body. I was talking with one of our shut-ins this last week, and they were a little confused about that body and that kind of thing and the glorious body and what it would be like. And I said, "Well, what do you know about the Lord's glorious body?" And they said, "Well, are we going to have a body like his?" I said, "That's exactly what the scripture says. Our bodies will be like unto his glorious body." And his body fully and completely resembled his physical body. You remember he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy fingers and put it in the scars of my hand, and reach hither your hand into my side and see that it is me." So unfortunately, your new body will look like your old one, you know. But you'll be fully redeemed, and you won't be so vain then anyway. And you've all got pretty nice bodies anyway, so nothing to worry about there. Take your Bibles with me and turn with me to John chapter 5 tonight. You know, if you got straight hair, you always wanted to have curly hair. If you got curly hair, you always want to have straight hair. I think God's going to straighten up our attitude, not our hair. So that'll. I wonder, Bruce, if you'll be resurrected with hair. Well, it says that we'll shine in glory. So some of you guys are already shining. So. That's good. There's a subject that's close to my soul, and it's one that I have puzzled with my whole adult Christian life, and it is this matter of evangelism. And I don't doubt, but what it's a subject close to your soul. What is our responsibility in the realm of evangelism, and how do we fulfill it? And how do we become effective and productive evangelists? And I think that we are all required to do that. You understand there's a special gift of an evangelist. Paul talks about that in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so the thought is that some people are particularly gifted in this area of evangelism. And I would understand that as proclaiming the gospel and leading people to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say some things tonight. Please don't take them out of context and make them say things I don't intend them to make them say. I want to talk to you about car salesmen. Now that generally is not a good context, and Don isn't here tonight, so I won't offend him. You know, Don's the only one I know that's been a car salesman. And some nasty things are said about salesmen. But I learned early in my life as a man who worked in manufacturing that my hands were idle if there was not somebody selling the things I made. And I learned to appreciate salesmen. They're valuable people. And evangelists are valuable people, but I think sometimes they fail to understand their peculiarities. I almost said that word right. They're peculiar. They're different. They're even strange. And they're hard-headed, they're narrow-focused, and they think everybody should be just like them, broadly. And I've known other salesmen. I have a dear friend back in Wisconsin who sells vacuum cleaners. One of the wealthiest men that I've known, of all things, selling vacuum cleaners, you know. And he would always tell me, anybody can do it. I said, Conrad, no, anybody can't do it. You know, there's a gift to be able to do that. And he's kept a lot of people busy making Electrolux vacuum cleaners. Some of you remember Tom Williams. Alice, do you remember Tom Williams? Doris, you remember him, don't you? I remember hearing Tom Williams preach out here in Montana. He was a very active, predominant evangelist in regular Baptist circles back in the 60s and 70s. And as a matter of fact, I remember meetings with him out at camp when I was up here one time. And what an exciting and delightful man. And as a matter of fact, he has a ministry and kind of a camp down around Bozeman or Three Forks or something now. He's got to be getting old, man, because he was old in the 70s, you know, in the 60s. But he was just, he came out of Texas. He'd been a salesman on the oil fields. And he got converted to Christ. And I tell you, as wicked a sinner he was, he became as dedicated as an evangelist. And the only thing about Tom that made me uncomfortable was he thought I could be like him, you know? And that's the thing I'm thinking about. And I think sometimes we're uncomfortable with evangelism because it seems to press us into places where we're not comfortable. And one of the things that I deal with, and you just take it or leave it, I'm talking to something that's awfully subjective. I don't think the Spirit of God makes us uncomfortable in doing the things of God. I think he would lead us to be comfortable and confident in doing things. And I think that there are those who have a more narrow focus about their own particular gifts and see it as natural, that they just have, you know, they take the ordinary personality gifts they have, a gift of gab and ease with people, and they use it to proclaim the gospel, and God bless them for doing that. But a lot of us aren't that, you know. We're not a chatty Chelsea, you know. It's just not what we are. But that does not mean that we cannot be effective in the area of evangelism. Paul said to Timothy, and Timothy was a young man, but probably not as young as we would think, in his 30s and 40s, and pastoring churches. And Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And I think that it's fair for us to all say that we ought to do the work of an evangelist as best we can. Well, for that kind of a reason, when I came across this verse of Scripture, it sure caught my attention. In John chapter 5, verse 34, just midway here in John's account of the person of Christ, Christ makes this observation. But I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. Well, now, that just reached up and grabbed me. Our Lord is making the statement here that he has purposefully chosen subjects and his way of saying them in order to affect the salvation of souls. These things say I unto thee, that thou might be saved. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go take a look, see what he just was saying. Now, I just read it, but I guess I wasn't paying attention very much. And I thought, I'm going to go back and check that out. But before we go back and check that out, we're going to see three particular things that he was saying. Go with me to the 8th chapter of John. And verse 30. Here we have the testimony of John as he was watching the work of Christ. And he says this, as he spake these words, many believed on him. So there is a content that would generate belief. There are words that we can say that will do that. I was reading this week Tenney's book on the Gospel of John. His title for his commentary in the Gospel of John is The Gospel of Belief. The Gospel of John is all about belief. If you're reading through the Bible with us, we're in the book of John right now, and you will notice again and again and again, it might be fun just to go through and count how many times that word or form of it, belief, believe, or whatever, occurs in this gospel. It is just filled with it. I think we need to also recognize it's not so much belief in a system or formula, but it is a belief in Christ. And I think it's valid that we make that observation. Evangelism has, in a great way, become a matter of a formula today. You know, I mentioned the other night the four spiritual laws, da-da-da-da-da. And I'm not opposed to that, and I think, boy, those first tracts that came out with the four spiritual laws, and now there's just dozens of duplications of it. It's good. There's just four things that you need to know to be saved. But we reduce it down into kind of a formula. You add these things together and get people to pray a prayer, and they're going to be saved. No, the objective is belief in Christ. That is the objective. In John chapter 4, verse 39, and in the fourth chapter of John, remember, we're dealing with a woman at the well. And there's a lot of belief that's happening here among the Samaritans. And in verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" Now, that's an interesting testimony. If I'm understanding this scripture right, it's telling me that many of these men from Samaria got saved. They believed on him. And what was the message they heard? The woman at the well came, "This guy told me everything I've ever done. I've never known him. I've never seen him. He's never been to town. And he told me everything I've ever done." And they believed. Well, now, isn't that an interesting gospel tract? You know? Huh. Well, let's go on. Verse 41. "And many more believed because of his own word." Verse 42, "And said unto the woman, 'Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Now, there's a couple things that we're going to be seeing here that I think will be helpful to us. And it is that salvation is not so much escaping the punishment of hell as it is into coming into fellowship with Jesus Christ. It includes the payment of our sin penalty. It includes the security of us for all eternity. But the issue is we have believed on Christ. We've come into relationship with Jesus Christ. We've believed on him. If you go back to John chapter 8, we looked at verse 30. I want to connect now verse 31 to that. "And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed.'" You see, what Christ is saying here is that when you come into an abiding fellowship with Christ, keeping his words, then are you my disciples indeed. We might say, then are you truly saved? What are the things that lead? Oh, I wanted to take you to one more place. I missed that. John 20. If you go to John 20 with me. Here, John confesses the purpose of his epistle. John 20, verse 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might be saved." Are you following me? It doesn't say that, does it? "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The issue here is belief in Christ. Now, what is it that stimulates this belief? The things he said. He sent us to preach the gospel. The good news. And we've reduced that to some of these packages. And none of these packages, I don't think that I know of, are wrong in and of themselves. You know, one of the things that happens is we get under the gun thinking, I've got to get these people through this package and I've got to get them to sign the dotted line. Just like a car salesman, you know. And somehow, I don't blame a lot of people out in the world that think that we're just trying to get another notch on the handle of our revival, our revolver, you know. It helps me, I'll just put it that way, to not think in terms of having to close the deal. That's not our job. You don't see Jesus as a closer in sales. You see him as a proclaimer. And the result of his proclamation is that souls were saved. Now, let's just go back to the fifth chapter of John. I just want to pick out three things. We start at chapter 5, verse 14. A little background on this. Jesus has just healed the paralytic. But this is the second healing that's occurred in the city of Jerusalem. Or second miracle that's occurred in the city of Jerusalem. And in all the cases, they came on the Sabbath day and raised a lot of questions and disruptions about that. This particular paralytic was there at the pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. And you know the story. We won't go into a lot of that. Jesus came by and he said, "Would thou be made whole?" And certainly I would, but when the waters are stirred, there's no one to help me in, and somebody goes in before me, and I never get in. And Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." Immediately he did that. Just immediately. And so he was healed. And then Jesus snuck away. He didn't have time to say thank you to Jesus. But a little later in the day, the Pharisees saw him carrying his bed, which is probably no more than just a, like the cowboys had behind their saddle, you know, just a rolled up blanket, not much more than that. And he said, "It's not lawful for you to do that." And he said, "Well, the guy who healed me told me to do it." Well, who did that? And they found out it was Jesus. And later in the day, Jesus meets up with this paralytic man in the temple. That's where we catch it in verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus spoke to this man about sin. I think that we need to make much of sin today. We need to talk about it. We live in a world that winks at sin. And this was a world that had no concept, really, of what sin was. They accused a man of sin because he was carrying his bedroll under his arm. I would love to just uncork something right now on Jesus' relationship to the law. Fascinating what you see in the Gospels relative to Jesus' relationship to the law. But they had a legalistic sense of sin, no moral sense of sin. These same guys who could criticize a man for carrying his bedroll were plotting together already on how to kill Jesus. No concept of sin. Jesus made much to do about sin. It seems like what he is indicating to this man is that his illness had been caused by sin. Sin no more, lest some worse thing come upon thee. And all the commentators that I picked up and read on this particular section said, certainly that's the case, that Jesus indicated that sin had been the cause of his paralysis. Now Jesus is saying, sin no more, lest something worse. Is there something worse that could come upon him? Eternal damnation could come upon him. Sin is something to be afraid of. It is something to be made much of. There is a worse condition that sin causes, and that's eternal damnation. We live in even a Christian world that is casual about sin. Not careful. We live in a Christian world that is looking for freedom to express themselves, not however they would, but much more casually than our believers of the past. When in fact, our objective ought to be righteous, not to be liberated into some loose kind of a lifestyle. You remember when in the 8th chapter, the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. And they said, the law says we should stone her. What do you say we should do? And Jesus didn't say a thing. He knelt down and he scribbled on the ground. And some Bible commentators suggests that what he wrote on the ground was the sin of the Pharisees. And he said to the Pharisees, let he that is without sin cast the first stone. And they left from the eldest to the youngest. They left. Now, did Jesus overlook sin? No, he confronted on that day the Pharisees with their sin. And what did he say to the woman? Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Jesus was careful about the matter of sin. And I think we need to understand that Jesus says to us as believers, go and sin no more. Sin brought us to the place we needed our Savior. Sin brought him to the cross. When we come to him, we go to sin no more. We ought to be. And what I would recommend is that as believers, we speak much about the issue of sin. I think as in our normal conversation, whether it be with our families or with our neighbors, that we would look for opportunities, just as Jesus did, to talk about the issues of sin. There's so many ways that we can talk about them. We could talk about the causes, the consequences, and all these kind of things of sin. And it's all around us in our culture. When people begin to complain about this and this and this that's going on, why, opportune times to say, you know, that's just the nature of man. That's the nature of sin. Sin is a very real problem in our world. And when we enter into that, we are entering into the work of the Holy Spirit. Because in John chapter 16, it says, when the Spirit shall come, he shall convince the world of sin. You've often heard that you can't get anybody saved until you get them lost. Wouldn't it be something if people would come to us just shaking and trembling and saying, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? That's what that Philippian jailer did. Paul didn't have to convince him that he was a sinner. But he did. And maybe we'll have chance here, our time's getting away from us, to show you how he did do that. Another way we convince people of sin is interesting. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We can talk of it. 1 Peter chapter 3, we begin at verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing what is good and what is righteous, happy are ye, And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Nothing is more convicting than righteousness. As we live righteous lives, we condemn sin. That's why people didn't like Christ, and that's why the world in majority won't like you. Because you are a walking testimony of what they could be and a condemnation for what they are. They won't tell you that. Oh, sometimes they will. I've shared this testimony with you. And I just do it because I think it clarifies things. I was working for a man by the name of Tom, and it was in a welding and manufacturing plant. And I'd worked there maybe 6 weeks, something like that. And there was a job that just had to get done, and so I stayed overtime, and I was working on this little engine lathe right outside his office door. And I was just working away at it, and Tom came out. He says, "Dave, I got to talk to you." And this was a very sophisticated, successful man. And he was crying. And I said, "Tom, what's wrong?" He said, "I have to apologize to you." I said, "Tom, what for?" He says, "My language, I know it offends you." I said, "Tom, this is your plant. You pay the heat and you light, you even pay my salary. You can talk however you wish." He says, "No, I can't." He says, "It's not right, and I want to ask you to forgive me." I said, "Well, Tom, I certainly do, and I appreciate your honor and respect for me. I just want to work for you. Want to do a good job." 2 weeks later, I led Tom to Christ. I'd never said a word to him. Never said a word to him. First Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Is that where I want to go? Yeah. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you." Well, why do you think they speak evil of you? It's because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is resting heavily upon their lives. If we are going to do the work of an evangelist, it begins with making much of the issue of sin. And that means that our lives in and of themselves must bring conviction upon the people around us. And that is a spiritual reality. Now, none of us, you know, I'm not suggesting to you that we attain some kind of perfection. I'm suggesting to you that we just walk with the Lord in an honest way. And it brings conviction on the people around us. So one of the things that Christ did was make much of the matter of sin. The second thing he did was he spoke often of his deity. Chapter 5 of John, and we have just a moment to look at this, and then we'll have to, maybe we'll get back to this when I get back into town. John chapter 5. Verse 16 through 18. This really cranked these guys. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but because also that God was, he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." There is a reality here, folks, that we need to understand in the work of evangelism, that the exaltation of the person of Christ and attributing unto him the reality of who he is, in very essence, God, brings conviction and necessity upon men to deal with that reality. Jesus is God. Now, we are on the comfortable side of that equation. We're over here facing maybe some hardships in life or some difficulties, and we know Jesus as our personal Savior, and we find great comfort in His omnipotence, in His omniscience, in His mercy, and in His grace. But on the other side of the cross, pre-salvation, they see a judge. They see an all-powerful one that they don't want to face. The reality of the deity of Christ shakes people to the very source of all that they are. We need to make much of the person of Christ and who He is. Jesus was very careful about this. John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Oh, this is that man who was blind from birth, and they cast him out of the synagogue. And that was an interesting thing, and it would be fun to get into this story. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Don't run past that. He believed and he worked. Do you remember what happened when Gideon tried to worship the angel? And he said, "Oh, no, 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 no. You don't worship an angel." No, I got the wrong one. That was the angel of the Lord. He was worshipped. Anyway, angels would not permit worship. Jesus encouraged and permitted worship of himself. Clear claim of deity. You know, there is a wide gulf that separates us from these cults. Because one of the main definitions of a cult is they do not accept the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God. We understand that this person of the Gospels was God in very form. True Christianity is unaltered and unquestioned Trinitarianism. Jesus is God. And we need to make much of that reality. You have to figure out how to do that. Well, our time is gone. The other thing, well, you don't have any place to go. Yeah? We'll do this real quick. John chapter 5, verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." Go up to verse 27. "And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And he shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Jesus spoke much about judgment. I think when we just begin to evaluate this, we will say, these are the issues that have changed my life. I've dealt with the reality of sin. I've come to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I realize that there's going to be a judgment in the end. These are heavy, lasting, life-changing words and realities. And I think we need to make much of them. Make much of those things. And again, I say to you, when we do that, we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convince the world of sin and of righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, and of judgment to come. Those are the three primary works of the Holy Spirit. So I would challenge you in the area of evangelism to think in those terms. Look for opportunities to express the problem of sin, to bring glory to the reality of who Jesus Christ is, and to speak of the coming judgment. And then don't worry about closing the deal. Because you know what? In the heart of a boy or girl or a man or a woman, when they come to wrestling with the realities of sin and judgment to come and Jesus Christ, they're going to take care of that before they utter a word. You find all of these people in the Gospel of John who became believers. They didn't sign the back page of a gospel tract. They didn't get on their knees and say a prayer. Quietly, something happened in their life that converted them. It was a reality, not an activity. And that's what we're looking for. A reality that will be demonstrated then in the lives of people. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if people ask you what you should do, that you shouldn't say to them, well, you know, here's something that will help you verbalize this before God. If you're really troubled about your sin and judgment to come and understand that Christ died for your sin, doesn't it seem reasonable that you would just quietly confess that to Christ and ask His forgiveness and trust in what He's done for you? I've no qualms with doing that. But I think that a reasoning person, whether it's a child or an adult, understands that that's what needs to be done, and it is done. It's helpful to walk through it. But I doubt that there's any greater activity in the world than evangelism. And we ought to pray that God would increasingly give us opportunities to represent Him well, to represent truth well, to the end that more of our family and our loved ones and our friends would be saved. Oh, the terror of a Christless eternity. Aren't you glad you're saved? Praise God. What a joy to know Him. Don't you want it for others? I know you do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that it's clear, and thank you that it's simple. And thank you that it's something we can be involved in. And Lord Jesus, we pray that indeed we'll be effective servants of yours, that we'll be busy about seeing people come to Christ, that we can rejoice as the angels do over one sinner that repenteth. Lord, we pray for the salvation of our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors. Lord, help us to be busy about your tasks today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Y'all have a good week.